Family, so good to see everyone. I enjoy so much listening to the updates and just the heart of the people that we have here. We're at a wonderful place, are we not? Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for you guys and love you so much. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, will you please open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verses 13. We're going to read down to verses 31. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, reading down to verse 31. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who first will be last and the last first." Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and receptive hearts as the word of God is opened and read. Father, as we proclaim the truth of the scriptures, would you allow us to see the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might be captivated by him, that we would see life in the kingdom of God as invaluable compared to what the world might offer to us. Father, whatever circumstances that we have going on in our lives this morning, I do pray that you would settle our hearts and that we would just be ready to hear from you and be changed and conformed into the image of Jesus as we leave this place. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Since we expanded last week to include several passages outside of the Gospel of Mark, I just want to kind of reorient us and remind us of kind of where we are in our story. You might remember that a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus' second passion prediction, how he predicted that he must be handed over and suffer and die. And then after that, we saw a bunch of kind of combined teachings about discipleship. So the nature and cost of discipleship involves slaying sin. It involves considering our marriage to be a lifelong covenant between husband and wife for God's glory. And these teachings on discipleship continue this morning and include both how we're to think about children and how we're to think about money and possessions. After this, we're going to reach a couple weeks, Jesus' third and final passion prediction, where he will predict his suffering and also his death and his resurrection. after that, we hit chapter 11. And Jesus is going to march his way very subtly and humbly into Jerusalem and begin the final week of his life. And so that is where we are. In between his second passion prediction and his third passion prediction, we have these combined teachings of discipleship, slaying sin, marriage, children, and possessions. And so if I just wanted to pause and take a look at children and money here this morning, how would I summarize what we're going to talk about? How am I going to summarize what we are going to see? And I would do it in the following way. The kingdom of God is an invaluable treasure received by those who come as dependent children. Read that one more time. The kingdom of God is an invaluable treasure received by those who come as dependent children. And that may seem odd, but we'll flesh it all out here in a few minutes. I want to see this in three ways. Now, I could have preached the portion on children and the portion about the rich young ruler separately, and I was very tempted to do that given our modern culture's view of children, but I decided to preach them together because in both passages involves the idea of how one receives the kingdom of God. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to say that we receive the kingdom like dependent children. We receive the kingdom like dependent children. We receive the kingdom as an invaluable treasure. And we receive that invaluable treasure as a gift from God and a gift from God alone. So look with me at verses 13 through 16. We'll see that we're to receive the kingdom of God like dependent children. Verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Parents are carrying their children to Jesus so that he might lay their hands on them and touch them. Now we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Mark, physical touch being a way that Jesus ministers to and loves on people. Think about Jairus' daughter. He grabs her hand and he raises her and restores her to new life. The woman with a discharge of blood reaches out and touches the garment of Jesus and she is healed. So we see all these different types of touching and healing that goes on. And so it's perfectly natural and understandable that parents who have little children are bringing their little children to Jesus, hoping that he might hold them and bless them. They're bringing their children to Jesus so that he might hold them and bless them. The disciples, though, in yet another, again, unfortunate moment, rebuke the parents for bringing their children to Jesus. Look with me what it says in verse 13. And the disciples rebuked them. That they don't want the parents to bring these young children to Jesus. And it doesn't tell us why they do this. We don't know why they're so upset. Why are they acting like bodyguards or gatekeepers for Jesus? Why are they so concerned about the parents bringing these children to Jesus? And it's fascinating that they have done this considering what Jesus taught them just one chapter ago. What did Jesus say in Mark 9:36? And he took a child and put in his arms and said to him, whoever receives one such children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. This is a great reminder that discipleship is a very slow and difficult process. They don't understand quite yet who Jesus is and what he has to offer to the world. Jesus had just told them a chapter ago, whoever receives one of these children receives me. And now parents are flocking to Jesus with children in their arms. And they say, no, sorry about that. He's too busy. Or he's too important. Or your children will be a distraction. Or more likely, children are a low, helpless, dependable status. And Jesus is too important to deal with children. He has other things to do, more important places to be. And although we don't know why they did this, what we do know is how Jesus thinks about it. Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was indignant. Jesus is moved emotionally because of what he sees. He is not pleased with the disciples he's cared for, taught, and loved. Jesus was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus is not happy. He wants the children to be brought to him. I want to pause. I want to reflect on Jesus' indignation for just a moment. Last week, I began reading a book, which I won online, which never happens to me. I never win anything. But I won this book, and it came to me, which was awesome, so I started reading it. And it's called In Search of the Common Good, Christian Fidelity in a Fractured World. In that book, author Jake Meador begins to tell a story. He tells a story about being at a young writer's workshop in New York City. And at this writer's workshop, they broke up into various groups. You've been to a workshop, you know how this works. You get together with a couple of groups and you work on a project or whatever. And he tells the story that a young mother who just finished nursing her son brought her son to her father who was in his group. And so the mother hands the child to the dad and he's caring for the child, making sure the son's not in his eyes and just loving on the child for a moment. And then he tells this story about a woman who was in his group and what she said. This is what he says. At that point, an older woman raised her hand and asked us to stop for a moment. I don't want to disrupt our conversation, she said, but I want us to be quiet for a moment because just now the kingdom of God came into our group. It came in the form of that little baby right there. The Bible tells us that he comes in unexpected ways. It tells us that he comes to us in small things. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children like that child. Everyone's eyes shifted toward the baby, and we knew she was right. Now, some might hear that story and think it's just sentimental, but in that case, the joke is on them. Scripture tells us that God himself came to earth in the exact same way that small baby did. That is how God sees the world. It is something he loves and something in which the littlest things are quite often the greatest. Now, Meador's a Presbyterian, so he's going to see a couple things in this passage that I, as a Baptist, will not. But nevertheless, the point remains the same. Children are a beautiful reminder. They help us understand how God sees the world. And so Jesus is indignant. He's upset that they're not letting the children come to him because it is children and those like him who have or represent the kingdom of God. Jesus shows so much love for them that he doesn't just let them come to him. Verse 16, it says, and he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. You could just see it. Jesus with both arms full of children, blessing them and just having a fantastic time as people do with young children. So just very simply, I just want to point something out to you. Jesus loves children. Jesus loves children. And I just want to say just briefly, as a church, I hope that we will love children the way that Jesus does. I hope that we will love children the way that Jesus does. We should hear his indignation towards the disciples and determine amongst ourselves we will not be like the disciples because oftentimes we want to be like them. We want to say children really are kind of a burden. They're loud and noisy and they disrupt everything that we want to do in life. But Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. We should welcome them. We should not be bothered by them in our worship services and all of our church life. We should welcome them and they should be welcome here all the time as much as the doors are open. Can I say something in love, aiming at your heart, not your feet, as Frank loves to tell me? If children in the worship service disrupt you or distract you from listening to the word of God, you distract too easily. And if you believe them to be a distraction, given our many, many, many needs in nursery, children's church, and VBS, I pray you are leading the way in signing up for every single one of those teams. Children are a massive, massive, wonderful blessing. Several weeks ago, I had one of our dear moms say, I'm so sorry because my child was up disrupting. I'm like, don't apologize to me, ever. Your children are not a distraction. I want little boys and little girls to watch mommy and daddy sing songs about Jesus their entire life. That's what I want to see. So sometimes we will have children's church, we will have VBS, we will have Sunday school for them, but when we don't, praise be to God that they are sitting right where they need to be with their parents in this place. That's where they belong. Jesus loves little children, and so should we. And they are not a hindrance. They are not a burden. They are God's gift to us. But what does it mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of God belongs to such as them? What does that mean? What is Jesus trying to say? Well, a couple things here. So given the words to such, right, to such who are like children, and the frequent use of children to refer to disciples throughout the Gospels, it seems to me that Jesus is saying that those who have a low status, a dependable, helpless status, who are like children, those people God has chosen to give the kingdom of God. God loves those people so much that the kingdom of God is just theirs in some respects. And I told myself I would not rant about this or get emotional about it, but there are times when I'm with Isaac late at night and I'm singing, oh man, I can't believe I'm doing this. When I'm with him late at night and I'm singing him songs, and I know that cognitively there may never come a place where he can actually understand how the gospel works. But I just lay at bed at night. And I trust in God's goodness and grace so much that he loves those whom are helpless, considered helpless and dependable so much that the kingdom of God is just theirs. It's just theirs. So I don't know what Isaac's life is going to look like, how he's going to be when he's 40, if he lives that long. I just know that my little son is safe in the hands of God forever. That was not planned, so now I have to readjust myself. Sorry. Caught me in the moment. So to such belongs the kingdom of God. And so what I think Jesus is saying here isn't just children alone, but I think what he has in mind is that he lives in a culture where there were types of people that were branded as, you're not important. You're not worth anyone else's time. You're poor or impoverished, or you're not worth anyone's time. You have nothing to offer the world. And Jesus says to those people, actually, the kingdom of God goes to these people. Goes to those people. Jesus loves those whom the world views as unimportant. And in this world today, if you watch the news, you read the newspapers, children are becoming increasingly unimportant in the eyes of the world. And the church has to say, no, they are precious in the sight of God, and they are precious wherever there are Christians present. So how do we receive the kingdom like a child? What does Jesus mean in verse 15 when he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. What does he mean? How do you receive the kingdom like a child? Now, here's what I don't think he means, and sometimes people will say this. I don't think that Jesus is saying that we need to mimic or model a child's behavior in any type of way in our reception of the kingdom. We call it childish behavior for a reason, amen? And if you have been to my home at any point in time, you will know that my child can be selfish and temperamental and throw a fit just like everyone else's child, right? So I don't think that Jesus is saying, you know what, model the behavior of children. But in the ancient world especially, children were viewed as kind of helpless and very dependent. They have really nothing to offer. They're just dependent, helpless creatures. If you watch Ray has just learned to turn over. So there are various times when she's sleeping in her bed, well, Ray will turn over and get her foot stuck in her crib, and there's no possible way she's ever going to get out unless mom, with a great burst of energy and speed, I might add, gets into the room and saves her, right? Children are just helpless, and they're just dependent. Ray is completely dependent upon us for everything. She has nothing to bring. Her hands are empty, and we just constantly feel her and feed her and help her. I think that we come to Jesus, we come to the kingdom with empty hands, helpless and dependent. I love what James Edwards says. He says it this way, to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, and no claims. Little children are paradigmatic disciples, for only empty hands can be filled. I think this is beautiful. We come to the kingdom, say, God, I have nothing. I have nothing to give you. I have nothing, but please, by your grace in Christ Jesus, crucified and risen, will you show grace to me in the gospel? We come with empty hands. And we depend upon him for everything, for the very air that we breathe. Being a disciple of Jesus is about embracing one's own weakness and dependence. And when it comes to the gift of the gospel, we are exclusively receivers. Do you hear that? When it comes to the gift of the gospel, we are exclusively receivers. We give nothing. We contribute nothing. We have nothing to boast in. We say it is for the glory of God alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what it is. I have nothing to bring to the table, and I am in Christ because of God's grace and grace alone. We come as dependent children. And so if you're here this morning and you think that you can't have a place in the kingdom because society has taught you that you're lowly, or you're an outsider, or no one sees where you are, or you're unimportant, I hope that you'll hear this text and that Jesus says the kingdom of God is for people just like you. Come to Jesus. But for the rest of us, I think the words of Russell Moore are very appropriate. No matter how strong or influential we think that we might be, our kindergarten class pictures can show us otherwise. Amen, Kelsey? Show us otherwise. So if you're here this morning and you feel strong or important or think that you have life all figured out before the cross, brothers and sisters, we are all receivers. We all receive from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. What the world values has absolutely no currency in the kingdom of God. He's turning things upside down. He's turning things upside down. So let us all come in our weakness, in our dependence, in our helpless state, with empty hands, ready to receive the gracious gift of salvation in Christ alone for his glory. That's what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child, dependent upon him for everything, in every way, helpless and with empty hands. So the kingdom of God is to be received like a dependent child depends on a father or a mother. And that sets us up quite nicely, doesn't it, for the rich young ruler in verses 17 through verses 31. So let's look there and see that the kingdom is received as an invaluable treasure. It's received as an invaluable treasure. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is the right question. This is a good question. And this person has come to the right person. So they come to Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" And Jesus originally does not answer the question. He just says in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So we know that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus knows he is the Son of God. The rich young ruler does not know this. And so, very appropriate, with Mark's kind of subtle way of hiding Jesus' messianic identity, his divine identity, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And I want you to notice briefly that all of those commandments involve our relations to other people. Did you catch that? They involve our relations to other people. In verse 20, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that Jesus does not stand taken aback. He is not surprised by what this young man says. He's not offended. He's not shocked. In fact, it says in verse 21, "And Jesus looked at him, loved him." Why is it that this answer has endeared Jesus' affection, Jesus' love? Because the man wasn't lying. That's important to miss. In our culture, we want to say, of course not. No, he didn't keep all those commandments. He's full of himself. Why did he endear himself to Jesus? Because in a certain way, he was telling the truth. He could say with the Apostle Paul, "As to righteousness under the law," Philippians 3:6, "I was blameless." So there is a way outwardly that you could keep these commands, so to speak. And so Jesus hears that command. Here's what he says, and he loves him. He loves him. This man is banking on his respectable reputation, his moral obedience. But the problem is, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Despite this man's morality, despite his respectable reputation, despite how well his life was put together, he lacked something, and he lacked something very important. He lacked full-hearted devotion and love for God. We know that because of how he responds in verse 22. He left disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man simply loves all that he has more than he loves God. We might say it this way. He is a morally respectable, well-known, above reproach idolater. That's what this man is. His life looks great on the outside. He's got everything figured out, it would seem. But he's just a moral, well-behaved idolater who loves all of this stuff more than God. Now, I want to be very careful here, because I can make a mistake. I don't want to remove the radical nature of Jesus' command to this man, because it is radical. And Jesus also gives us radical commands of discipleship. There is a real radical cost to discipleship, but this particular call seems to be particular to him. In fact, if you read the New Testament, we know that there are several disciples of Jesus who have possessions and use them quite well. One of my favorite examples is the Apostle Paul, the end of Acts chapter 28. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense in welcome who all came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Think of Joseph Arimathea, who buys the tomb and the spices to bury Jesus. Think about Peter, who has a house. So all throughout the New Testament, there are believers who have tons of possessions. Paul, apparently, has a lot of possessions because he is spending his time in Rome at his own expense. So this particular call is for this particular person. Why? Because he loves his stuff more than God. Is it bad to have stuff? No. Is it bad to love your stuff more than the God who created you, who called you, and is willing to save you because of Christ crucified and risen? Yes, yes, it is. But we should also say this. It is not good for any of us to love anything more than God and God alone. You see, discipleship is not about morality. It's not about how much stuff we can gain on earth. And the kingdom of God is not for those who are well off. The kingdom of God is about following Jesus. It's about following Jesus. And notice how he is given the cost of discipleship and immediately given the call to follow Christ. It says in verse 21, "Go, sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." That's the difference. Here's the cost. There's a treasure that is available for you that is invaluable. It is in heaven. Come follow Jesus and just leave your stuff behind. But the man doesn't. He had the right question. He came to the right person, but he had the wrong response. Now, I want to zero in just for a few moments on this phrase, treasure in heaven, because I think it's important for understanding what Jesus is calling this young man to. All throughout the New Testament, there are examples where the kingdom of God is described as a treasure in heaven, which means it's invaluable. It's an invaluable treasure that looks the treasures of this world look small and insignificant. Think of Matthew 6, 19 through 21. "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and he reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and he bought it. That's how the kingdom of God is described in the New Testament, an invaluable treasure that is worth the whole of our lives. Over the years, it's been fascinating to me as a young person to understand how some adults have kind of gauged their life by the mark of 2008. And here's what I mean, for those of you who know. I'll be talking to an adult, and I'll say, well, tell me about your life. How did things go? And they'll say, well, I was doing this, and I had this job, and I was doing this, and then 2008 happened, and then my life has looked like this. In 2008, the housing market crashed and changed the economy for several years. It was an absolute disaster. And I've talked to people over and over again from a variety of vocations who've said, this is what my life looked like before 2008, and that's what it looked like since then. In time and time again, history has proven that no matter how hard we try, no matter what efforts we use, we cannot secure our earthly possessions. We cannot do it. From the Great Depression to natural disasters like Katrina to the housing market crashes, we are reminded that our little kingdoms were never meant to last forever. And in fact, they can't last forever. So what has happened in this story is that the man trades a treasure that he could never lose for earthly treasures that he will not be able to keep. He will not be able to keep them. But I want us to reflect just a moment in that in today's culture, there's a lot of men like the rich young ruler. They're known in our community. They're well-liked. Their marriage seems great. Their kids are wonderful. They have my son or daughter's an honor student on the back of their car, right? They're admirable people. They have a wonderful fence with the right amount of dogs, however many right number that is. But they've got life figured out. They're respectable. They're moral. They vote the right way that you would want them to vote or whatever. They're well-known, nice, moral people. But here's the problem. They don't know the Lord, and none of their actions are for his glory. And therefore, walking around today, we have tons in neighborhoods just like mine, moral, upright, nice, likable, wonderful idolaters. That's the reality. People tell me all the time, well, how is it that God couldn't just say, no, man, I've been okay my whole life. I've lived a decent life, right? My marriage is okay, and I've got the house and the money, the 401. It's all good to go. My life is good, and I have no major stain on my record. How is it that God could say that I am a sinner? Because of commandment number one. This is important. Love your God more than anything else. More than anything else. So when we live an upright, moral, and wonderful life, so to speak, and we do so for ourselves and not for the glory of God, not out of love for who he is, we are moral, upright, likable idolaters. It's what we are. There are many people like this man today. So we have to be really clear, beloved, that the kingdom of God, how does it come? It comes to us as we come to him as dependent children through Christ, who was crucified and resurrected for our good. That's how we come to the kingdom. We come through Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. It's only through him that our affections can be changed. We can stop loving the things of the world and be redirected to love God in his proper place as the utmost of our affections. It's the only way that it happens. It's the only way that it happens. Life with Jesus Christ is an invaluable treasure. And Jesus called this young man to leave what he has and embrace something that he could not lose. And that's the same call that he gives to you. That's the exact same call that he gives to you. Are you ready? Are you ready to lay aside your ambitions, your desires, your wants, and say, just give me Christ. Just give me Jesus more than anything this world has to offer. Just give me Jesus, the crucified and risen one who died in my place, was resurrected, killing sin and death forever. I want that person to be the object of my affections. Not the applause of men, not riches or anything. Just give me Jesus. The kingdom is received as dependent children. We come to him as dependent and helpless children. It's received as an invaluable treasure. It's more valuable than anything this world has to offer. But we also receive it as a gift. We receive it as a gift. And this one's harder to see, but I'll walk through it and explain to you how I got there. We receive it as a gift. Look with me at verse 23. There's a shift in verse 23. The man has now walked away. He has departed. He has determined that his possessions are greater than inherited eternal life. So he walks away. And verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he warns them again in verse 24. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want us to pause there. There are a lot of writings and preachers that have tried to water down Jesus' warning with a lot of really fanciful and kind of creative ways. But the wisest interpretation, in my opinion, the absolute wisest interpretation is Jesus to say this. It is, outside of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, actually more difficult for a camel, the largest animal in all of the ancient Near East, to go through an eye of a needle, the smallest thing you could ever imagine. All right. He is, just take him at face value. We've tried really hard to say, well, Jesus must be saying something else. No, he's saying what he's saying. It is harder for the kingdom, for a rich person to go to the kingdom of God than for a camel to enter the eye of a needle outside of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. However, I want us to notice the disciples' response to both those sayings. If we notice their response, it will teach us something about their assumptions. And then we can understand it better. So look with me at verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at his words. They were amazed at his words. Again in verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Now I find these two reactions really interesting. And it tells me that the disciples and most Jews had assumptions that maybe you and I don't have. Because their reactions are very, very strong. Here was their assumption. They assumed that wealthy or rich people had already experienced the covenant blessings of God and were therefore the most likely people to be received into the kingdom. Did you hear that? That was their assumption. And that's why they say, well, then who can be saved? If the rich young ruler, it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, who can be saved? They assumed that wealth in and of itself meant that God loved you, he blessed you, and therefore if you were poor or down and out, that God had cursed you, that you were less likely to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus turns this thing on its head. He says, no, this is not what this is about. The kingdom of God comes not to someone automatically, but it comes through the grace of God as a gift. That's what he says in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What is Jesus saying? He's saying every single person, whether rich or poor, whether somewhere in the middle, every single person, no one can be made right with God except through the sheer grace in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, given to us as a gift that we receive. It can't be earned, it can't be willed, and it can't be bought. It is merely received. It's just received as a gift from God. You can't will your way there. You can't obey your way there. You can't status your way there. Nothing. Nothing. Salvation is a gift from God by his grace in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Jesus warns us numerous times that for some people, wealth can be an issue. Not for everyone, but for some people. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Jesus warns the disciples, be careful. Be careful about your assumptions that those who have are blessed by the Lord and those who do not have are cursed by the Lord. No, everyone receives salvation as a gift to which they contribute nothing, nothing at all. This is what makes a gift, doesn't it? I mean, if you give someone a gift and they then try to pay you for it, it ruins the whole thing, right? Like, if you give someone, like, this is a gift. This is yours. Take it. I love you. This is a gift. If they then spend all their time trying to pay you back or give you money for it, like, no, that's not how gifts work. That's not how gifts work. We receive salvation as a gift from God, not bought, not earned, not willed, nothing. We have nothing to boast in. Nothing at all. But let me ask you this question. Is receiving this gift, is viewing the kingdom and as an invaluable treasure, as viewing ourselves as helpless, dependent children, a wise investment? Some of you guys are adults. You do investments. There are good investments. There are bad investments. Is saying, my life is yours, Lord. My life is Jesus Christ. I submit myself to you. I'm dependent. I am helpless upon you. And I say everything this world has to offer, I cast aside for you. Is that a wise investment? Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So here's what Jesus is saying. To the outside world, this 12 band of disciples isn't very impressive. They travel to place. They don't have a lot of stuff. They've left their family. They've left their nets behind. They've left mom and dad behind. They've left people behind and friends behind and their homes behind. And they look largely unimpressive. And Jesus says that those who just are sold out for the kingdom of God, who live their life dedicated to him, the abundance of just satisfaction that comes from that is overwhelming and greater than anything this world has to offer. Now, I don't think that we're meant to think, okay, how many houses am I going to own in the new heavens and the new earth? Will I have a jacuzzi and a golf course? I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what Jesus is saying is this. There is nothing that you could lose for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ that would not reward you in some incredible way. It is a wise and wonderful investment. There are some of you in this room who've given up years of time with your family to be overseas. So there are some of you who've said, you know what, I'm going to be single my whole life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, by God's word, his promise is you will not be seeking in the new heavens and new earth. You will not feel unsatisfied. God will fill your cup and it will overflow with blessing. So is this a wise investment? Yes, yes it is. Because God returns 100-fold that which we lose in some way. 100-fold. Practical application. How do we think about this passage in light of just kind of everyday life? And there's a lot here. There's a lot here to think about. So just as a brief summary, we receive the kingdom as dependent children, as an invaluable treasure, as a gift from God. Here's the first thing. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. I think the scriptures and the gospel are just so humbling. So go before the Lord with humble hearts, with empty hands. Go before him and don't be like the disciples in the passage that want to guard Jesus' time. They want to guard him from the small, puny children in the world. Don't be like them. humble yourself before the Lord and receive the grace that he has to offer you in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Second thing, trust in Christ and Christ alone for your standing before God. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. The daily battle that we all face in our Christian lives is sometimes the idea that somehow this has to do with us. That somehow we're involved in this process. That we make ourselves right before the Lord. That we make ourselves worthy before the Lord. And the truth is, all we have to boast in is Christ and Christ alone. So trust in Christ and Christ alone. The third thing is this. In our story, it involves the rich young ruler who is obsessed with his own possessions that he cannot let them go. And that may not be your story this morning, but there might be something in your life that rivals your affection for the Lord, that rivals your affections for God's glory and a wholehearted devotion to him. If that's in your life, if you have something that is rivaling your devotion to the Lord, let it go. Let it go. It will not be worth losing eternal, indestructible, invaluable treasures in heaven. Let it go. Receive the kingdom like dependent children. Receive the kingdom as an invaluable treasure. And receive the kingdom as a gift from God and God alone. Let's pray. Father, the inclination of our hearts is to view ourselves as very important. The inclination of our hearts is to view ourselves as more important than we are. But God, the text of Scripture confronts us and it reminds us to come before you with empty hands as helpless and dependent children who are ready to receive the invaluable treasure of the kingdom of God that is worth more than this world has to offer, and to receive it as a gift from God and God alone. Father, I do pray that if there's anyone in this room this morning who is holding on to the things of this world and not ready to let them go, that you will just open their eyes to see the glories of Christ and the invaluable treasure that is the kingdom of God. That they would turn away from their sin and trust in you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.